and please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Most of our sermon will be based on Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Our plan this summer is to go ahead and do one more proverb. We'll do Proverbs 5 before taking up a section of Exodus. And the major theme of Proverbs 5 is faithfulness in the marriage relationship and enjoying that relationship. So before we get there, I thought this would be a good opportunity to be just reminded, for us to be reminded of what the Bible teaches us about marriage. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man, for that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, now for our New Testament reading, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 25 through 32. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul teaches us that the intimate and close union between a man and a wife is a picture of Christ's love and intimacy with us as his bride, the church. So, Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 32. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Guide us, our God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see salvation, that in your truth we may find wisdom, and in your will discover your peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So as we begin this morning, you notice the title of this message, Marriage, That Blessed Arrangement, and then the little introduction title I have here in my sermon is Mad World. So we're just getting our, you know, I can't help it, but, you know, pop culture is always on the brain. So if you get those two references, there you go. We're now moving on from them. But just thinking about marriage, that blessed arrangement in our mad world today, as we're well aware, the biblical view of gender, marriage, and the family is under attack in our age. And that's not new. It's been under attack in every age. But our age, especially all around us, ungodly and perverted. By the way, we're using the word perverted as anything that takes God's truth and twists it and bends it and changes it. Okay? So all around us, ungodly and perverted pictures of men and women, of relationships and of marriage are just being forced upon us. And that is the current strategy of the evil one. It's to force feed us. It's to try to overwhelm our minds and our hearts so that eventually we just give in. and that we get comfortable and just accept the world's current thinking about gender, marriage, and relationships as normal. This is just the way it is. This is the way it's supposed to be. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to desensitize us to what is evil. And attacking gender, marriage, and family is just one more way that the devil is trying to destroy God's good plan for his creation. And at times for us as Christians, we live in this world, we know what it feels like. This is all around us, and it can feel suffocating. And right now, if we're honest with ourselves, it feels like the enemy is gaining ground. And it's getting us down and even depressed. So what do we do when this happens? Well, we're doing what we're doing right now. Here, we need to come and regroup and refresh and resupply. This is what we're doing this Lord's Day as we meet with the community of saints to worship our covenant Lord and to be reminded this morning from Genesis 2 that marriage and family is something that God Himself has established at creation. And it's for our good. And it's for His glory. And as we dig into this passage, it's also important for us to remember this age-long battle here, and we remember the first hearers in Genesis. The first audience is Israel in the wilderness, and after the Lord has rescued them from slavery in Egypt so they might serve Him as a new nation, a new creation in the Promised Land, the Lord reveals Himself to Israel, and He wants them to know Him deeply. He wants Israel to know of His covenantal, deep, and jealous love for them. And the Lord, in His wisdom, determined that the context of the marriage relationship was the most effective way to help Israel understand God's love for His people. And it is through marriage that God chooses to teach His church in all ages, including our age, just how close and dear they are to Him. And how important and necessary it is to stay faithful and to not turn to idolatry. So, as we look at Genesis 2, to be refreshed, re-equipped, resupplied, the Lord's going to do two things for us this morning. He establishes the blessed arrangement of marriage and the purpose of marriage. He tells us what that is in this passage. And He's going to give us as His people a mental framework or a picture to help us understand our relationship with our covenant Lord. So our plan this morning is just to go through our passage, basically verse by verse, and to be reminded of God's purpose and plan for marriage. And then briefly we'll reflect on how God designed marriage also to teach us about His covenant love for us as the bride of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to have to back up just a little bit to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where we have a summary of just God's creation of humanity. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, we start here because we have to. We start here because it needs to be said. God created humanity, and within humanity, He created two sexes, or two genders. He created humanity either male or female. He created man and woman, or men and women. These genders are assigned by God. They're not meant to be discovered by a person. People don't get to decide if they want to be male or female. The Lord, in His wisdom, determines this for you. And not only is this crystal clear in the Scriptures, it's clear enough by the things that God has made and how He's ordered His creation, that God created a man and a woman. We can tell in creation by looking and understanding things about DNA. Men and women's DNA is different. They have different types of reproductive organs. And there are other biological differences between men and women. So not only does the Bible clearly teach this, but it is evident and observable in what God has made in both animals and people. Now we know, because we live in this world, that because of sin, there are some that reject this. They reject this. And sadly, there are some that struggle with this. And they struggle how the Lord has made them. The buzzword is gender dysphoria. They struggle that God made them a man, or they struggle with God that made them a woman. Now, we certainly want to be and are called to help those who are struggling and to come alongside them and to minister to them. We are. But the fact of the matter is, God made humanity either male or female, and this is determined biologically and evident at birth. We have to start there because we know that we're going to see that marriage is between one man and one woman. So with that established, we can go on to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, oftentimes we kind of take a romantic view of this verse, and it's interpreted to mean that Adam, you know, he named all the animals and he saw that he didn't have a mate and he's sad and he's lonely and he needs companionship. Well, Adam was created for relationship and he certainly desired companionship, but we should view the fact that Adam was alone, not as he was lonely, but we should view it as that Adam was alone in relationship to his calling and his office. Adam is commanded to subdue and fill the earth, and he was not able to accomplish this task of governing the earth, of filling the earth and filling it with little images of God. That's something that he could not do by himself. He needed help. He needed a partner, both to bring forth children and to raise and nourish children in a family. And this family then would be the building blocks of society. Adam could not accomplish this task given by the Lord. He couldn't accomplish it alone. Well, the Lord knew that. The Lord has a plan, as He always does. The Lord would make a helper for Adam. Now, when we hear the word helper, we don't want to twist this. This does not mean that Eve was created to be Adam's servant or his inferior. It doesn't mean that at all. At times in the Scriptures and throughout the Scriptures, the Lord refers to Himself as our helper. But He is not our servant. He is not our inferior, but He is our helper. And recently, an illustration of what it means to be a helper, those in the PM Bible study, as we looked at Exodus chapter 17, and we saw that Aaron and Hur assisted Moses in his duties by supporting his arms up as he lifted up his staff and prayed for the Israelites in battle that they would be successful. They were helping Moses. They were helpers, and Moses could not have done that without them. They were essential in Israel's victory. If they had not got that rock for Moses to sit on and help prop up his arm, Israel would have been defeated. That's a helper. That's a picture of being a helper. Adam's going to need help and assistance. He will need the help of a woman to accomplish God's task for him. Now we will stop here for just a second because I know everyone's thinking it, and we'll insert the obligatory, you know, joke here. Written in the creation count, a man can't do anything right or without the help of a woman. I know we say that jokingly, but what's behind that, that's actually true. Adam needed a helper. Okay? I found a few helpful thoughts from others to help us just understand further what helper means. The New Geneva Study Bible says the word helper entails his being Adam's inadequacy, not her inferiority, for elsewhere it is used of God. Or one of my seminary profs and his commentary on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, Mark Vanderhart, says, and in reference to the word helper, the word is not pejorative, inferring a put down for the person called a helper. The word has almost the sense of rescuer or deliverer. The helper is the one who does for me what I could not do all by myself. And then commentator R. Kent Hughes says, so man's helper would be no weak sister by any stretch of a misogynist's imagination. So in our modern language and culture, the best rendering would probably be something like companion, partner, counterpart. I like the King James rendering of helpmeet, because then you have to go figure out what that means, and then you understand that it's companion, partner, counterpart. Right? Adam needed a partner to accomplish the Lord's plan for this creation. And we see this partnership, and we see this helper needed. This is also written on creation. It's evident in creation in that a man and a woman are needed and best for the raising of a family. There are all kinds of studies out there that show the advantages that traditional nuclear families have, where both a mom and a dad is present in the home, that it helps provide stability so the kids feel safe and they can raise children that flourish. This is how it best works. Now, this is not always the reality of what we have now, but we know that this is how God intended families to work, and that's how they work best. It's also not to say that single parents are not amazing and that they don't do a good job. Many of them are wonderful and amazing. But what we're just saying here is that things work out better when we follow the owner's manual. And we even see that in the evidence that we can just look around the world and see how hard it is for some that are in that situation. A helper. Adam needs a helper. So what does God do? Well, he signs Adam up essentially for Match.com I don't know if that's a real website or not, but it probably is. In verses 19 and 20, the Lord leads Adam to discover everything that we just said, that he can't do this alone. He leads Adam to discover this for himself in verses 19 and 20. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper found, or a helper fit for him. So after Adam named all the animals, and saw that they were paired up, and saw God's plan and design for them, they were male and female, and that was necessary to have in the animal kingdom to do for them to do what the Lord had created them to do. Adam was made very well aware that he didn't yet have a helper or a partner to work with him. And in general, this is often how the Lord works. Maybe we could argue that it's always how the Lord works. I don't know. But the Lord helps us first to see our need. He always leads us to see our weakness, see our need, see our inadequacy, so that then He Himself can show us that He is indeed our graceful and almighty provider. So now Adam has seen his need, and we see that God provided for him, and now we get to witness the very first wedding in verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with its flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So the Lord God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he performs divine surgery upon him. The Lord fashioned, molded, made with care is the idea here. Fashions the woman to be a perfect partner for the man. She's created from Adam himself, of his very own flesh, one of his ribs. And many commentators have said a lot about this. One of the most beautiful quotes that help us unpack the significance, I think, from being made from Adam's flesh and being taken from his rib, which, kids, we know ribs are on our sides, right? Okay. Matthew Henry says this: Eve was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's the picture here. Adam was to love Eve as he loved himself, and she was even made as a part of himself. So then the Lord brings her to her future husband, and this is where the first sparks begin to fly. We can imagine Adam waking up from the best and deepest and most refreshing sleep, perhaps, that he has ever had. And as he rubs the sleep from his eyes, we can picture the Lord saying, "Adam, I have a surprise for you." And then reveals a most beautiful and perfectly made woman to be a companion and a partner with him in his work. And what Adam says next has been referred to as also the very first love poem in all of creation. Verse 23. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Adam views Eve as precious from the start and in a part of him. They are one, perfectly united and exclusively designed for one another. That's also clear here by the Hebrew words used for man and woman. Adam essentially says something like, "She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish." So our English word man and woman actually does a pretty good job in this case. And so that, again, is why the language, the very language, by the way, of men and women cannot just be just put aside and just referred to as people. It's important. It's biblical. It's a creation ordinance. There's Ish and Isha, for woman was taken out of man. Man, woman, this language must be retained. Because it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of the first wedding as God being the father of the bride as he gives his beloved daughter away as a gift to her husband. And then we know with Adam it is love at first sight. It is the Lord himself that designed and established marriage and the family. And we learn a little bit more about the sacred bond of marriage and just see its intimacy and exclusivity in verses 24 and 25. First, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we're going to make three observations from verse 24. I borrowed these from Ray Ortland, God's Unfaithful Wife. Hold fast, we're used to probably hearing cleave, leave, and cleave. But the first thing that we notice is that Adam, and by extension all married men, he's to leave his father and mother. Because this new marriage is now the strongest human bond in the newly made couple's life. The marital union is now the most important personal loyalty, or the most important relationship that a person has outside of their relationship with the Lord. And now the man is required to put his wife ahead and her needs ahead of all others. And by extension, the same is required by the wife. Now, we don't want to get too far into this morning, into a group marriage counseling session here, but it is worth just pointing out and reminding us. There's a lot of marriage and family conflict that comes from a failure to realize this, where there are still people haven't maybe left their father and mother yet, and their spouse isn't the most important emotional person in their life yet. Or perhaps it's on the parent side or brothers and sisters side or friend side that's jealous of this new relationship, and so they're intrusive and try to keep putting themselves in it. It's good to remember this for all who are married or who may become married someday, to remember that marriage forms a brand new family unit. And now the most important person in that life is their spouse. That spouse must be more important than their relationship with mom or dad, with brother or sister, or even with best friends. That union is even closer in a way than between parent with child. This is the number one most important loyalty, and it would be good for us to remember this. And also, it's not just important and necessary for the married couple to remember that. And you might be sitting here saying, "Well, that's not the reality that I have." Well, that's what you're working toward. And it does take a lot of time. But your spouse, who you married, is now the number one most important person in your life. And then to the rest of us who know married couples, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, and friends of newlyweds, we must remember this as well and give that couple time to bond and to form and not to be resentful or jealous that our relationship has changed. We must help them foster and make that leaving easy. Second, the man is to hold fast, to cleave, or to cling to his wife. He's to leave and cleave. Hold fast. This means a husband, again, his first loyalty is to his wife. But this cleaving, this holding fast language, this is physical language. It's a picture that of him taking his wife in his arms and grabbing hold of her and cherishing her and loving her. And then they become one flesh through sexual intimacy and are content in that and fulfilled as they're emotionally and physically bonded together. They're to enjoy that union and to love one another. It's an exclusive bond and it's only for them. And it's to be celebrated. It's to be refreshed. And it's to be enjoyed frequently, this bond. Now we'll get into more detail about this bond and what it means when we get to Proverbs 5. But for now we're going to go on to the third thing, to what it means that husband and wife are now united together in one flesh. Their life is no longer two separate lives, but one life. The family unit is established for the mutual company, care, in tenderness, and in love. The union is exclusive and lasts as long as one spouse lives. They belong to each other and only to each other. It's a picture of beauty, joy, and purity. It's intended for marriage. And just this beauty and this joy and this purity is summed up in verse 25. As we remember, God established marriage before the fall. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Some of that pre-fall intimacy and comfort is restored in the marriage union and present once again. The exclusivity and intimacy of this bond is sacred. It's holy and it's beautiful. This is why it's also such a betrayal and why it hurts so bad. The people involved and even the friends of the people involved when there's a broken marriage, when there's divorce and when families are hurt by this. Because it's such a close and intimate bond and union, that's why it hurts so bad. But that's also why it's worth the work of repairing and restoring a broken marriage as well. Because once again, the Lord our God is our healer, and these things can be restored. Now, we've gone through Genesis chapter 2. Before we take it to really our fourth point and see how this is also a picture of God's covenant relationship with us as His people, want to reflect and summarize what we've learned so far. This passage teaches us a lot about the design, the definition, and the purpose of marriage. We definitely see that God Himself is the author of marriage and family, and that He, God, gives marriage and family a specific design and purpose for all of creation. And He also does this before the fall, so we know that this is how things are supposed to be. After the fall, marriage and family gets twisted and perverted. But this is an example of and a teaching. This is what marriage is supposed to be. It's before the fall. This is why we call it a creation ordinance. It's something that God established at creation. He established that Adam should work. He established that there should be a Sabbath day, and He established marriage and the family. Those are the creation ordinances, and those ordinances are in effect for as long as this creation lasts. Our passage makes it abundantly clear that it's God who sets this up. He's the initiator. He's the one that acts to bring about the union of marriage and the creation of family. Going back to verse 18, we just think of all the ways the Lord acts, all the personal pronouns and the thing that the Lord does. The Lord says, I will. The Lord God has formed. The Lord brought the animals to Adam. The Lord causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. The Lord took a rib from Adam. The Lord made Adam's rib into a woman. The Lord brought Eve to Adam. Adam and Eve are entirely passive here. It's the Lord who planned, designed, and instituted marriage. If we were to bring this forward to today and a modern marriage, we might say this. The Lord is the creator. He's the matchmaker. He's the florist. He's the photographer. He's the wedding coordinator. He's the chauffeur. He's the father who gives the bride away. He's the bridal party. He's the groom's best man. He's the officiant of the ceremony. He's the author of the vows. He's the witness. And later in the Gospel of John, he's even the one that makes and serves wine at the wedding. And so on. The only thing that the Lord didn't do here was provide a dress and a tux. That's the only thing that the Lord did not do in establishing marriage in creation. It's clear to us that the Lord is the one who's the author of marriage. He defines it and determines its purpose, and we are not free to change it in any way. One commentator summarizes this passage and what we learn about marriage this way. He says, to sum up, human marriage is premised in the making of the woman out of the very flesh of the man, so that the bond of marriage reunites what was originally and literally one flesh. All other claims must yield to the primacy of marital union. It requires an exclusive, lifelong bonding of one man with one woman in one life fully shared. It erects barriers around the man and the woman, so God joins them together, that they belong fully to one another and to another, one another only. So congregation, anything other than what we have learned here about marriage, its establishment, and the family is a perversion of God's creation ordinance. It's a perversion of God's plan and design for marriage. God is the designer. He gives it its purpose, and it is for Him then to define it. For Him to define it as He does in Genesis 2. And He defines it loud and clear for us. There is no confusion here. The Bible is clear in what it says about marriage. Who's supposed to be married and what marriage is for and what it's supposed to be like. Those things are not open to debate or discussion. They are clearly laid out for us here in Genesis chapter 2. That being said, there's an additional purpose. You could say even a greater purpose that God gives to marriage than just partnership and filling the earth. Marriage is also a picture of God's covenant love and commitment to His people. Marriage is designed to be an unbreakable bond in this life. It's intimate and it is exclusive. And it's in the context of a godly marriage that God's people can better understand, and learn about God's love for us and the commitment that's expected and required of us as well. So I hope to bring this out a bit more next week as we go on in Proverbs 5. But for now, let's point this out. That God gives His young church Israel a picture of marriage so they can understand that the Lord their God is their husband and that they are His wife. They are a new nation, a new creation, so to speak, and they are still getting to know the Lord their rescuer. And He reveals Himself to them as a provider and rescuer and provider through their delivery and exodus out of Egypt and providing for them in the wilderness. But now they're the first readers and first hearers of this. And the Lord sets up marriage early because He wants to give them a picture of what their relationship is like with Him. That He is their husband. The Old Testament is full of pictures of God as the husband of Israel. And oftentimes, when Israel chases after idols, her behavior then is described as being an unfaithful and cheating wife. And the Bible uses words, and now that I point this out in your Bible reading, you're going to start seeing them all over in the Old Testament. We know that He also gave marriage so they'd understand. And that when they're engaging in idolatry with the nations around them, they are playing the harlot. They're whoring after other gods. That's what they're doing. It's described in marital unfaithfulness language because the Lord their God is their husband. And that's why idolatry is described in language of unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship. The Lord wants His people to remember and to know that He is their loving husband. But He's also a jealous husband who will not share His wife, the people of God, with anyone else. They are exclusively dedicated and committed and in relationship, in covenant, in marriage with Him. This is also the background behind the Lord Jesus when He talks about things like relationships and marriage and wedding feasts and God's covenantal love. This language is also what's behind Paul's words in Ephesians 5 when Paul speaks of marriage between one man and one woman. And then he can't help but just intersperse how that's a picture of Christ's relationship with His bride, the church. Once more in Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32, Paul says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The church is the very bride of Jesus Christ. This is a most intimate and exclusive union, and a union where Christ has rich fellowship with His bride as He continues to make her, to make us holy, and to prepare her, to prepare us for everlasting companionship and joy in the world to come. That is what Christ our husband is preparing us for as His bride. This is also what marriage points to. And we've covered two main ideas this morning. Here's what I want you to take away this morning from this sermon. Marriage is sacred. It's holy and it's instituted by God. God has the right to define marriage. And as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, we must also stand up for it and proclaim the truth of marriage. That yes, marriage unapologetically is between one man and one woman for the purpose of serving God. And it's also more than that. Marriage is a picture of our covenant God's love for us. It's a picture of Christ's love for us. It's a picture of mutual love, union, bond, and faithfulness. Marriage points us to heavenly and an eternal relationship that we have with Christ, our husband. This is what marriage points to. And this is why the evil one, the devil himself, hates marriage so much and wants to undermine it. It's because it tells us of God's intimate love for us and our responsibility to Him. This is also, again, why we must protect marriage courageously. We don't give it over. We don't let others define it. We define it because God gave the definition and explanation of marriage to us as His church. We care about the definition of marriage because God cares. We cannot just be indifferent and let the world define it however they want. Marriage doesn't belong to this evil age. The definition and meaning of marriage only finds itself and its fulfillment in a relationship with Christ and His bride. This also means that we must strive to keep our own marriage beds and relationships pure. All of our relationships, but especially our marriage relationships, as marital intimacy points to the church's union with Christ. So we must strive to care for it and to keep it pure and holy as well. And since marriage is a picture of God's love for us, we must not pervert it in any way. And I'm going to speak plainly here. This means that we don't have sexual relationships before marriage, because that's something that God has intended to be in the context of marriage that points to our union with Christ. It points to something holy. We are not to have sexual relationships before marriage, and we're not to have sexual relationships outside of marriage. That also means within our marriage that we don't pervert intimacy by taking in pornography before we're married or while we're married. It means that we must strive to keep marital intimacy exclusive and pure in every way. Because marriage is meant to be a blessed union. And that those of us who are married, or someday, some of you in here that aren't married now, you will be, it's something that you're meant to enjoy. But it's not just for people that are married, or because there are people that aren't married anymore, and there are some that are called to a life of singleness. But even so, that doesn't mean that you don't learn anything from this. Marriage is a picture for everyone, not just those who are already married. It's a picture of God's covenant and faithful love for us as His people. That's why we care so much about defining it and guarding it and thinking on it, because it points us to Christ's love for us. So that we can praise God. We can praise God for marriage, for the blessing of marriage, whether we're married or not. We see that it's a beautiful picture of God's love for us. The Bible begins with a tree and it ends with a tree. Well, if you just go forward one chapter and backward one chapter in Genesis 2 and Revelation 19, it also begins with a marriage and ends with a marriage. And that's how we are going to end this morning, listening to what John heard in heaven about the heavenly marriage feast with Jesus in Revelation 19. But I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Mighty One, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of all the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Let's pray. Our Lord God, our husbands, we thank you for rescuing us, for pursuing us, for taking brides that are dirty and broken and sinful and tried to run from you. And yet you claim us as your own, and you make us holy. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for this. We ask that you would help us, if we're not married yet, to preserve ourselves for marriage, to keep us holy. Lord, if we're married, we ask that you would strengthen our marriages. And if we have broken marriages and broken families, Lord, help us to be able to see past that and to see that that's because of sin. That's not what you intended. But you intended something beautiful, something exclusive, and a sacred bond. And let us be encouraged that you never change. And so that means even if things have changed in our life and haven't worked out as we had hoped that they have, that your love never changes, and that we will always be your precious and cherished bride. Amen. We'll invite you now to take your hymnals as we respond to